Well, this morning we continue on looking at the life of Abram, who will soon become Abraham, and I've kind of committed myself to just call him Abe. But, so I'm not going back and forth. We'll just call him Abe for now until we get to chapter 17, so the confusion is done away with. But we're looking at the life of Abe, and thus far we've talked about his background concerning this man of faith. In chapter 11, 27 to 32, we talked about his parents, his background there. We talked about the blessings of God in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, concerning the land, the seed, and the blessing. And last time, I wanted you to remember that. Land, seed, and blessing. That's how Genesis unfolds. That's how the Pentateuch unfolds. Land, seed, and blessing. This is the key to understanding the rest of these books. And we talked about how after God made these promises, Abraham, or Abe, went in verse 4. And it's so significant to me that in those verses, you just see this obedience in verses 4 to 9. He went and he built altars and he called upon the name of the Lord. The Lord promised these things. Go to a place I will show you. And he left it all behind and he went. And you think about him in that situation and you think about his faith and you say, man, what a great guy. He seems almost perfect in these first 9 verses. It seems like he can do no wrong. It seems like he actually probably deserved, merited, earned salvation. And then you come to verses 10 to 20 and you see something that's completely opposite. He goes from faith to fear, from trust to unbelief. And there's something for us to learn in both of these sections, isn't there? There's something for us to emulate in the first section of Genesis 12. And there's something to shy away from in the second section. But as we think about, you know, looking at other believers and looking at their sin, I think it's important that we think about how we should be encouraged when we see others sin and how we shouldn't be encouraged when we see others sin. I think sometimes, you know, we can look at people and we can say, oh, these people, they're so spiritual, they're so holy. And then we look at them and we see them committing some type of sin in some kind of condition. And we say, oh, OK, that's good. All right. OK, I feel better about myself because I see them down here and we actually can pile on. We can jump on top and kind of push them down further to make ourselves feel better about ourselves. We all have that tendency. But there's a different way that we should go about that. See, I'm encouraged when I look at Scripture because I see that God wants us to be looking at Him as the faithful God, whether things are good for us or bad, whether we're doing well or doing poorly in our Christian lives. And the same goes for others as well. When we see others doing well, we should praise God for that. And when others are doing poorly, we should bring them to God in prayer, bring them to God physically, you know, go to them and talk to them and bring them back to the Lord. But all of it is in light of the Lord. So there's something I want to look at in Luke's gospel. If you want to turn there, Luke 18. I want to think about this briefly before we look at our text this morning. And it's the parable in Luke 18, verses 9 to 14 that Jesus tells. So notice this in verse 9, Luke 18, 9. Jesus tells the parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they treated others with contempt. That's a type of person that's got a works mentality that says, I'm good and I feel good when I do good. And I feel good when I can judge other people, right? I feel good about my own works. I feel contempt towards other people and their works. And so that's who he's talking to. And he talks in verse 10 about the two men who went up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee. And I think it's important. It's just significant to remember that when we hear the word Pharisee, we think those are the bad guys. Those are the worst. That's not what they were thinking in the first century. They were thinking these are the most holy, these are the most spiritual people, these are the most upright believers, and we want to emulate them, we want to be like them. So Jesus tells this parable about the Pharisee, and he says the Pharisee, in verse 11, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. The tax collectors would be despised in that day, wouldn't they? They were traitors. They were outsiders. They turned their back on the nation of Israel and went after the Romans and were, you know, working for the Romans for money. So these would have been the hated people. So notice what this Pharisee does. He says, this is what I am. This is what I have. This is what makes me great. Lord, I thank you that I'm like this. And then I also thank you that I'm not like them. I'm great. They're terrible. You see that? That summarizes a Pharisee. And listen, you say, oh yeah, those Pharisees. You're a Pharisee too. You have Pharisee in your heart. And that will always be there as long as you live. The desire to elevate yourself and your works and look to them and despise others and their works. And you have to know that as a Christian. You can't read the New Testament. You can't read the Bible. You can't read about Pharisees and say, Pharisees are those guys out there and we're all good and solid in here. It's not how it works. We all have some Pharisee in us, even as Christians. And hopefully we're working out, working that away. But here's the guy that Jesus wants us to emulate, to be like. Jesus wants us to be like the tax collector. Okay, the Pharisee says, I'm not like them. I do these things. But the tax collector stands afar off in verse 13. He's not even lifting his eyes up to heaven. But he beats his breast and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's how God wants us to relate. I'm not worthy to come before you on my own. Stands at a distance, won't even approach God. Says, I'm not worthy to come on my own. But he comes in the name of another. This one comes in the name of another. And you say, where do you see that? I don't see that in there. And it's the idea of God be merciful to me, a sinner. The idea translated merciful is a word that is often translated and is found in Hebrews 2:17 in the idea of propitiation. Hebrews 2:17, it says that Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So this tax collector is saying to God as he beats his breast, won't even really look up. He knows he doesn't deserve to come before God. But he says, have mercy on me, a sinner. Be propitiated because of the work of another. And when we come to passages like this, brothers and sisters, and we see the sin of others, we don't want to rejoice that they're sinners. We want to rejoice that God is a faithful God. And the question I want to ask you, and the question that's been resonating in my mind this morning, over and over again, the question going through my mind is, do you have a mediator? Do you have one who takes the price of your sin and pays for it on the cross of Calvary? Because what we see here this morning is that Abe is a sinner. And he's a failure over and over again in this passage. And he's even less righteous in the passage than the pagan king, the Pharaoh. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, do you have a mediator? Do you know the Savior? Are you trusting in the work of another when things are good and when things are bad? In Genesis 12, 1-9, Abraham needed to be looking to the Savior when he was walking in righteousness and walking in faith and doing the right thing. And in verses 10-20, he needs to be looking to the same Savior, trusting in the same one. So as you see the sin of Abe this morning, be thinking about the faithful God. Be comforted by the faithful God who is always for his covenant people because he's given us a mediator to pay for our sins and to live for our righteousness. That's the important thing that we always want to take away from Scripture. We look to our Savior day in and day out. So let's think about this text. Verse 10, here's the problem. There's a famine in the land. It goes on to say at the end of verse 10, there's a severe famine in the land. Can you feel this with me? Can you enter into Abe's situation? I mean, God's given these radical promises. And he's doing all these things. We mentioned this at the beginning. And everything looks good. He's marching around the promised land, building altars. The pagans are everywhere, but he's living by faith. He's walking by faith. he's calling upon the name of the Lord, and then hardship happens, and then difficulty arises. It's funny too, isn't it, that his wife is barren, and the Lord promises a nation, not just a child, not just a family, but a nation to come from him, and his wife is barren. And then the Lord promises a land. And he gets there and there's Canaanites everywhere. And what's more is the land is barren as well. These promises of God don't seem to be coming to pass. They don't seem to be working out for us. What's happening? And listen, I'm convinced. Now, these are the promises of God to Abraham. Abraham has a position in redemptive history that we don't have. I understand that. I realize that. He's a key figure that we are not. But listen, verse 10 happens to all of us in our lives. The promises of God are ours. We're walking and living according to faith. And then there's a famine in the land. Things aren't going our way. Things don't seem to be working out the way God showed us they would or promised they could. And the important thing is what we do next, brothers and sisters. What are we going to do when circumstances and situations don't go the way we think they should? What are we going to do? What should he have done? Remember, these things are written for our learning. These things are written that we might glean from them. What should he have done? God never gave him any promise to leave the land. God said, go to the land, I will show you. And he went there and God showed up and manifested himself physically to him. God said, this is the land that I will give you and your descendants. And he was there. And there is no command for Abram to go down to the land of Egypt. So previously he's walking around and the book of Hebrews talks about the fact that he had this eternal perspective. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. And here's the key. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He was looking to the eternal promises of God. He was looking to the eternal city of God. And he was saying, if God's calling me in this life to live a life of faith and to be a pilgrim and a sojourner, I can do that. Because he saw his circumstances and he also saw the God of his circumstances at the same time. The God who is sovereign over all of your circumstances and all of our circumstances. And we never deny our circumstances. We never look away like an ostrich sticking his head in the sand. We never say, oh, these things aren't real. We're realists. But we're the ultimate realists because we look beyond just what we see here to the eternal God who's there and more real than anything we see around us. And he was doing that in the first section in Genesis 12, verses 1 and 9. He was doing that. And then this circumstance, this famine, severe famine in the land, became bigger than his God to him. Do you hear that? His circumstances became bigger than his God to him. And he looked only at his circumstances and looked away from his God. And the result was what? The result was that he was walking by sight and not by faith. He's walking by fear and in fear and not in faith. He's trusting in himself and not in his sovereign God who rules over all things. And again, we all have that temptation and that tendency. So look at this in verse 10b. There's famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. For the famine was severe in the land. He's leaning on his own wisdom, his own intuition, his own intelligence. And we all have a tendency to do that. You guys know Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? These are two of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, and I do this a lot, don't I? I encourage you to memorize certain verses of Scripture. If you don't know these, learn these, know these, stand on these, trust in these. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says this: trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Do you hear how all-inclusive that is? Trust in the Lord with some of your heart. No? No? With all of your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In some of your ways, acknowledge him. When you feel like it, acknowledge him. And when you don't do it. No, in all of your ways, acknowledge him. And what's the promise there? As you seek to do those things, he will make your path straight. Here's a question I have too, as I think about this text. If Abe would have stayed there in the land and kept his family in the land and waited upon the Lord to show up or give the word to go somewhere else, would God have been faithful? Absolutely. You know that about God. God gives promises and he wants his people to live according to his promises. Now, I'm also convinced of this, that one of the things that Abraham didn't understand was that the promises of God are one-sided. God doesn't have to, he doesn't need our help in fulfilling those promises. So listen, if there's a famine in the land and I can't eat, a dead Abe is no good to the God who wants to fulfill these promises. And the problem is, when we get our eyes off the Lord, then we get our eyes on our own intellect, our own intelligence, doing our own thing, and it just gets really hard to get focused back on the Lord. So he trusts in himself, and he says, we're going to go down to Egypt. And then as he's going down to Egypt, what he realizes is that, man, my wife, even though she's 65 years old, she's going to be really attractive to the Pharaoh, and he's going to want to bring her into his harem. And so we need to come up with a plan. We need to lie. Because she is, and this is a discussion for another time, but she is his half-sister, but they're also married. So he says, well, let's do this thing. Let's say, this is true, as far as it goes. We are brother and sister, so let's just say that. And we understand that, don't we? That a half-truth is a whole lie. If we give people enough information to cause them to come to wrong conclusions, that's still sin, and it's still lying, and it's still against the will and the ways of God. Right? We understand that. But that's what he comes up with. So I can't trust the Lord to take care of us here in the land of promise. I can't trust Pharaoh to be kind and to keep me alive. Again, a dead Abe is no good to God by famine or by, you know, murder. So I need to keep myself going. And however I need to do that, however I need to make that work, lie, cheat, deceive, whatever, that's what I'm going to do. So here's our great man of faith. He says, hey, if we do this, then they'll keep you alive and me alive. If we don't lie, then I'm dead. So it's snowballing. It's getting worse and worse, going from the plane of faith to that of fear. One bad decision leads to another bad decision. So flawed, isn't it? And it's easy, isn't it, to look at his life and say, oh man, what are you doing? Isn't God bigger than your circumstances? Isn't God bigger than your situation? Isn't God able to provide for you and take care of you? And that's the point. We need to learn that lesson for ourselves. Wouldn't it be great if we could just learn the lessons from Scripture and just, Lord, help me to learn these things so I don't have to go through them myself? I think the more lessons we can learn from Scripture and steer away from, the better off we'll be. Fortunately, many of us, like myself, need to go through these things personally. But God is bigger than his problems and his situation, but he's not knowing that at the moment. Trying to help God out. No judgment of charity dealing with Pharaoh. Hey, Pharaoh, I'm thinking the worst of him. I'm thinking the least of him. And it's funny. Hey, Pharaoh's gonna take my wife and kill me. And it's interesting as you go down to verse 18 and 19. You know, why didn't you tell me that she was your wife? why did you say she's my sister, but I took her as my wife? What the Pharaoh says, why didn't you just tell me the truth? What do you think of me? I think there's a lesson there, just quickly, just the judgment of charity. We want to have a judgment of charity with others. We want to think the best of others, not the worst. It's really easy to think the worst of people. And oftentimes we're proved wrong. So this faithlessness, this fear, leads to a lack of charity in his life as well. So his plan, how's his plan working out so far? The princes did see her in verse 15. The woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, into his harem. And for her sake, Pharaoh dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. So he gets all this stuff, but he loses his wife. Now she's in the harem of the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh. How's that working out? So Abe's faithless plan gets us to a place where he's got a bunch of stuff, living in a foreign land outside of the place of God's blessing. He's lost his wife, doesn't have any way of correcting or fixing this situation. He absolutely is. He's done. Now let's sit here for a moment. Because we can do this to ourselves. We can put ourselves in these very types of situations. Again, not on the grand scale of Abe, but we can do this with our faithlessness and our sinfulness and these different things. And in fact, we do. But what does God do in these situations for us? How does our God react and respond? Does he say, you know what? See you later. I'm done with you. I'm over it. I've had enough of you. I mean, what sin is it? What number of sin that we commit in our lives as children of God? Does God say, that's enough, you're done? Well, that's not our theology, is it? Our theology is that God keeps his own. That he takes care of us and he restores us. And so after the plan of Abe goes so far and does so much damage and causes so much harm, now it's the Lord's turn in verse 17 to step up. God's faithful intervention after Abe's faithless plan. The Lord afflicted. And notice the word keyword but at the end of verse, the beginning of verse 17. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Now we might ask the question, you know, is this okay? Is this fair that he was afflicted like this? That Pharaoh was afflicted like this? I mean, did he really do anything wrong? Yeah, he did kind of take this woman into his harem, and this was, according to the Lord, a wrong thing to do, a sinful thing to do. But do we think it's okay for God to afflict? And this is a lot like what we'll see in the book of Exodus, isn't it? A foreshadowing of Exodus, where Pharaoh was afflicted. Egypt was afflicted with the plagues of God to deliver the people of God, which is similar to what we see here. But is that okay that God afflicts in this way? I mean, unbelievers might ask that question. We might too ask that same question. Is it okay for God to afflict, to pour out his plagues in this way? And I would say this, the answer is yes. Undeniably and unquestionably yes, because Pharaoh was a sinner. And he was one who was accountable before God. One who would stand before God in his day, at his death, and give an account and give a final account. The day that Christ returns, he will. And he will be judged for his actions and his activities. And again, the question is, do we have a mediator? See, the difference between this Pharaoh, who's in the right, it seems, more than Abram is in the right at this time. The question is, do we have a mediator? And the answer for Pharaoh was no, he did not have a mediator. He did not have one who bore the wrath and curse of God for him. And Abram did. From Abram would come the mediator, but he was Abram's mediator nonetheless. And so God, on behalf of his chosen vessel, Abram, comes and afflicts Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai. So terrible things are happening, it seems, and plagues are affecting everybody except for this woman. And, you know, you think it through. I mean, Pharaoh's going, what's going on here? Everyone else is negatively affected. Terrible things are happening, but she's okay. And maybe he went to her and says, what's happening here? Do you know what's going on? And maybe she said, well, you know, there's a few promises that the sovereign God made to us. And so Pharaoh then calls Abram in verse 18. And think about this. Have you ever been in a situation where a pagan, a non-believer, someone from a different religious background rebukes you and are actually in a position where they are behaving more righteously than you are? It happens in this world. It happens in this life because of common grace. There are a lot of groups that are not Christian, that don't have a mediator, that are morally upright and sometimes more morally upright than we are. Now, it's a shameful thing. It's a sad thing, but it's a true thing. And Pharaoh calls Abram and says, what's this you've done to me? And it echoes the words of God to Adam and Eve in the garden. What have you done? And it echoes the words of God to Cain after killing Abel. What have you done? But now it's a non-believing pagan ruler rebuking Abram and saying, what have you done to me? Why did you not tell me, again, like I read earlier, that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him with his wife and all that he had. And notice, they got to keep all the stuff. They go away with all this prosperity. And the moral to the story is not that God blesses our sin and our disobedience. It is rather that God is faithful to his covenant promises. God is faithful to do what he promises to do without us, and oftentimes despite us. God comes down and he delivers, and it seems that Sarai was unharmed in this situation. Abram's plan was terrible and awful, and terrible things were happening, but God intervened and saved Sarai from this situation. And as I read in our scripture reading, in verse 9, as they were journeying throughout the land in 12:9, going toward the Negev, they were still in the land of promise. And now in 13:1, they're returned to the land of promise, where they're supposed to be, where they will, in the next chapter, we'll see, live faithfully and do again what they ought to be doing, what they ought to have been doing the whole time. And friends, isn't that the way our God works? We stray out in our own ways, and we don't look to him, we don't trust in him, we don't call upon him. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's my song. That's my line. That's my life. Maybe it's yours too. But God chases us down, and he returns us to the place of blessing, not for any righteousness of our own, but because of the righteousness of our Savior, and because of the work of our Savior and our mediator, Jesus Christ. So we're encouraged again this morning that God took these means. Think about this. Is God in control of these situations? I'm in the land of promise, God. I don't know what you're going to do. I don't know how you're going to provide. Now, fast forward a little while, sometime. Here's Abe and Sarai, and they're in the land of Egypt. And they're under the control of Pharaoh. And God is in control of those situations that were much more difficult, much more opposed to what God might have been doing, seemingly. God is there. God is blessing. God is working. And so they return to the land. And sure, as we finish up, Abe and Sarai are no doubt a little bit ashamed, no doubt a little bit bummed out. But they've learned some lessons. And isn't that important for us as Christians? Listen, God is faithful to us as his people. But he chastens us as his people. as well. And oftentimes we want to pout and we want to whine and we want to cry. No, those things often go together, that we fail and God restores, but he also chastens. And it's painful and it's hard and it's difficult, but God is working holiness in us. And we don't want to leave that out of the equation. Let me read to you both from the Old Testament and the New as we get towards the end here. Proverbs 3:11 and 12, another great quote from Proverbs 3. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves whom he loves. As a father, the son in whom he delights, or as a father, a daughter. That fits there as well. The writer to the Hebrews picks up on that too in Hebrews 12, starting in verse 3. And I want to read a rather lengthy section here. Verses 3 down to verse 14 in Hebrews 12. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, Jesus, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And then he quotes Proverbs 3:11 and 12. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when he reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Now listen, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, God, the Lord, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, listen, this is so obvious, but so important. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Of course. But later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, as a result, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Stop walking around like this. And make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. God is gracious, but he wants us to be holy. God disciplines us in his grace so that we might become holy. He restores us, but he disciplines us that we might become holy. Without holiness, no man will see the Lord. So the Lord brings them back. Again, God is faithful when Abe is faithless, because God cannot deny himself. And one more picture in contrast, it's so radical and radically different from Adam and Eve in the garden. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God kicked them out. Though he saved them, he kicked them out and said, you're out of here. Set up an angel at the gate. You can't come back in. Now Abe, in his faithlessness, journeys outside the promised land. And what does God do? He sends them back into the land of promises with the blessings of God, to go back on their journey there. The story is not over, but it is continuing on, and God is taking them forward. And that is much like the God that we serve today, much like the way that God deals with his New Testament believers today. So instead of being encouraged by Abraham's faith in this section, we're encouraged by God's faithfulness in the face of his disobedience and shame. God is still gracious, even when his people are rebellious, sinful, and disobedient. So this morning, may we continue to look to our faithful God, both at times when we are faithful and those all too frequent times when we have been unfaithful as well. Let's pray together.